Shall we turn now, please, in our Bibles to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2? Chapter 2. And we will read from verse 8 of the chapter down through verse 17. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive. I know thy works, and tribulation, and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried, and ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee. And that might be well to delete that. I have against thee, is more accurate. Because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. I want to try tonight, with the help of the Lord, and bring before you two further phases of the overcoming life. You recall that we are considering the overcoming life as illustrated in these 7 letters to these 7 churches of Asia, in which we have a reference in each letter to the overcomers. Now we have suggested that because we are linked to our risen Lord, the conquering Christ, that we all are overcomers in that sense. But because God in His infinite grace has made us overcomers, He is very concerned that we act accordingly, and that our lives from day to day be an overcoming life. We have suggested that in each one of these 7 letters, these overcomers were faced with a test. There was a peril, and that peril had to be faced and overcome. And our Lord had made provision and revealed that provision to them for the overcoming of that peril. And to those who availed themselves of it, there was given a very precious promise. Now we saw in the first letter that the first thing that imperils an overcoming life is faltering love. How quickly our hearts are drawn away to other objects, save that of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so quickly we, like the Ephesians, become occupied with other things or other persons. Possibly in themselves good, but when they take the place of Christ, then they become deadly and dangerous. But the picture changes here. If in the first letter we have the primitive church, which I think we could, would take us from the day of Pentecost on a little past the middle of the second century. Here we have in this letter to Smyrna the persecuted church. And around AD 167, there broke out a series of severe persecutions against the Church of God. It was apparent by that time, as it were, that this new thing had come to stay. But Satan is going to make every effort that he can to scatter it, to stamp it out. And so, beginning with Nero, and continuing on through 10 different emperors of the Roman Empire, concluding with Diocletian, whose persecution of the Christians lasted approximately 10 years. The full might of the Iron Empire of Rome was hurled against this infant church. Had it only been a mere human movement, it would have been crushed long before the last of those emperors made his attempt against it. But because it was of God, it stood. And Rome, with all her iron legions and all her terrible tortures, was unable to quench this that began at Pentecost, as we were reminded in our study concerning the Spirit of God. And so we have here the persecuted church. And in this period, we have another peril for the overcomer, not so much faltering love as failing courage. So the danger at Smyrna, whether you think of the initial church to which the letter was sent, or whether you think of the period of time that I referred to, it's fear that must be overcome. And fear is a deadly foe to faith and faithfulness. And fear can attack us in so many ways before we know it. Our hearts are quivering with fear. That was the condition here. I cannot spend too much time in going into the details of it. We might think to ourselves, well, I am not really in danger of being cast into a dungeon or being pressed in that horrible thing that you'll see down in Florida in Ripley's Museum, the Iron Maiden. You only have to stand and look at some of those instruments of torture used against, as similar ones used against the people of God in past ages. You realize how much our brethren and sisters in Christ paid for their faith. If there's anything makes me ashamed of myself as a Christian, it's to read about my brethren and sisters who went to the stake, who went to the Iron Maiden, who walked to the fire without a quiver. And then I, in this 20th century, with all its affluence, with all its ease, with all its pleasure, I find my poor little coward heart quivering because somebody sneers at me. Shame on. And I like to go back and read of these men and women of God to get a little iron back into my spiritual blood so I can stand for my Christ in these days. Yes, it's not so much the sword now as a sneer. It's not so much military armies arrayed against us as intellectual forces. Many of God's people, sad to say, have run for cover because they've been called an obscurantist. That's what I am, if it means believing the Bible. That's exactly what I am. I glory in it. If that's what it means, just to take God's word as it says, I glory in any term of reproach that means that today. Fear. Yes, if we're going to overcome, we must overcome fear. But how do you do it? I have known men who never knew what it was to fear the face of a man before they got saved. But it's entirely different. This fear that can grip you as you take your stand for Christ. Yet I couldn't help but think as I listened to that tape this afternoon, you know, God saved me. I very seldom talk about it. But God saved me out of a very wicked life, a very wild life. And I had to tell my three sons, now boys, I'm worried about you, not because I don't know what's going on. I told them, sons, I've forgotten a whole lot more than you'll ever know, I hope. But God saved me. And I had to go back to an ungodly boarding house where there wasn't a trace of God, where I roomed with one of the roughest, ungodliest, strongest men I've ever met in all my life. I roomed with them. We had twin beds in a big room in a boarding house. That big fellow could have taken me and he could have snapped me in two. Although I wasn't a weakling at that time. When I met him, he said, Mac, do you like to fight? I said, not any better than I like to eat. He said, let's hook up together. He said, there are three men that I'm going to finish. If you can handle one, I'll take the other two. Well, he did his job, and I tried to do mine. Now, you just think of going back and telling a man like that what you're saying. Well, I expect to get the worst beating I'd ever had in my life. And I'd got a few bad ones. But I thought I'd get an awful one. And I went back to him. And he started to tell me that morning where we were going that night. I said to him, Jim, I got saved over the weekend. That's all true. No more drinking. No more fighting. None of that. That's an end of that. And he let out. It was so usual, and he just let out a tremendous oath. Well, I went off to work. And came home. And who do you think was waiting for me? Big Jim. Not with his fist that could have demolished me, but with his hand. He said, Mac, I apologize for what I said this morning. I think that's the first apology Big Jim had ever made in his life. He said, I apologize that I thought you were just pulling some kind of a joke on me. He said, I learned when I went down to breakfast that you told the landlady you were saved, and I knew it was real. And that big hand came down on my shoulder every morning when I started out to work. He'd come down, I think maybe that's why I've had a curvature in my back ever since. He'd come down with that big hand on my back and he'd say, Mac, let them know who you belong to. You've got nothing to be ashamed of. I wouldn't begin to tell you about his life. I tried to win him to Christ. He'd say, Mac, you know my life. Do you think I'd turn that over to the Lord? I said, Jimmy's the only one who could straighten it out. And I met him some years after. And we were together in a big railway depot in Toronto, Canada. And he'd forgotten. And he started to show me some pictures that Christians don't look at. So I just reached into my pocket and pulled out a gospel tract. And I covered up the picture with it. He looked at me and said, I see you're still at it. I said, Jim, when God saves you, you stay at it. Yes? Even though fear does come up, God has his ones in the most unlikely place to encourage. I found that also, I got more encouragement from that big, rough, ungodly sinner than I did from many a professing Christian. And I'd stagger off to work, feeling his hand on my back there every morning, thinking, well, I've got to go and tell them about my wonderful Savior. How does the Lord encourage these ones at Smyrna? How does he encourage them? What provision has he made for them? They're going to face horrible deaths. They're going to seal their testimony with their blood in terrible ways. How does he come to them? We're discussing the fact that in each one of these letters, he just takes some special characteristic and he applies that to the need. So what does he do here? He says, I am he that was dead and is alive. Yes, I've been through it. That's the wonderful thing about our Lord, brothers and sisters. He'll never call us to go through anything that he hasn't been through before. I am he that was dead. You may die. Remember, I've died before. But I'm alive. And because I'm alive, you will live too. I'm the first, but I'm the last also. And once all over, I'll abide, and you will abide in me. And what promise does he make to these ones? I think it's very precious. Says he in the 11th verse, he that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. It seems to me he's just saying to them, now they may put you to death, but while they are enduring that awful horror of the second death, the lake of fire, you'll be with me. You'll be with me. And so, brothers and sisters, when fear would grip our hearts and seek to overcome us, let us be overcome with our eyes turned on the living Lord. He's been through death. And he's turned death into our servant. You remember when Paul would write to the Corinthians, enumerating that wonderful heritage we have because we're in Christ. One of the things he says that is ours is death. If our Lord be not come, one of these days, one of my servants, is going to open the door for me. He'll have a black robe on. He won't look so very attractive, but he'll have a black robe on. He'll open the door for me, and I'll pass through into the presence of my Lord. But that's all that death is. It's just the servant to open the door into the Father's home. I've been down to the end of the road. I've looked at death straight in the face. And there's nothing to fear. Not a thing to fear. I came back from just as near to glory as you can get. And there's nothing to fear. I can say before God without any attempt to make an impression, if I knew that I was going to heaven tonight, I could lie down and wait for my servant death to take. We'll never be hurt, brothers and sisters, of the second death. Isn't that worth everything? We might, through all eternity, have been weeping, wailing, and gnashing our teeth. Instead of that, every time we go back and notice, instead of that, we'll have the crown of life. We're talking a little the other night about enjoying the tree of life. Here we're told we'll wear the crown of life. And if you want to read the corresponding passage in James chapter 1, verse 12, concerning the crown of life, you'll notice a significant statement, significant to me at least, which God hath prepared for them that love him. That's it. What kept these Smyrna overcomers going on? Love to Christ. What will keep us going on through every test and trial and danger and death itself? Love to Christ. And then the picture changes. And the persecuted church of Smyrna becomes the popular church of Pergamum. Because, now I just remind you very briefly, because of the conversion, true or otherwise, of Constantine, at least his acceptance of Christianity, there came a vast change in the fortunes of the church. Instead of persecution, popularity. Instead of prison, the palace. And they tell us that many of those who first wore those gorgeous robes of a bishop that Constantine prepared, bore the scars of their imprisonment and their torture. And so you have here the temptation, the test, the peril, not so much of fear as of favor. Oh, how dangerous that is. You and I are much safer when we're facing the hatred of the world than when we're facing its popularity. Better for them to kick us than pat us on the back. Our Lord warned his disciples in the upper room that if they'd hated him, they'd hate us. If they persecute him, they'd persecute us. If they wouldn't hear him, we wouldn't hear us. I said the other night, we're on the winning side, brothers and sisters, but we're not on the popular side. I don't believe you can make true Christianity popular. I don't believe this world, until it's ruled and reigned by our Lord Jesus Christ, will ever be a place where God's people are popular, unless they're away from God. Unless they're going the way of the world. And here you have the peril of the world's favor. And there's so much in this. But is there provision for that? When the world will allure us with its honors, when the world would draw us away from Christ by tempting us, let me say to all of you young people, you can't win the world by becoming like them.
Amen.
Now, don't let anybody tell you that you can't. They're wrong. Because my book says you can't. My book's always right. When God saved me of the life that I told you, a life of a lot of other facets too, sports and everything, on my way, as I hope, to become the middleweight champion of Canada. Well on my way under the wing of a professional boxer. When God saved me, that was the end of all that. That was the end of all that. I was never happier when I was out on the court with the old companions marching around me saying it looks like him, but it can't be he. I was never happier in my life. And they respected me. And I went back to my Catholic boss one day and stepped in unexpectedly. And he was just making the air blue. And he saw me and he looked very embarrassed. Well, he said, I was just cussing out these two fellows here. He said, I've hired both of them to do what you did when you were here. And I told them that I had a character here that I couldn't get a good day's work out for anything. And then he came back one day and said he got something he called being saved. And he said he did the work that two of you are doing now. And he asked me if he could read his Bible in his spare time, and I told him I didn't care what he did, as long as he kept the books up. That man didn't get saved, but that man respected me. And there's one thing I'd rather have than popularity. I'd like to have respect. And one thing I fear, and that is anything that at all leads to a charge of hypocrisy. I'd like people to know by looking at me and listening to me that I belong to Jesus Christ. And I think we need to get back a little to some of these old-fashioned things. I'm as old-fashioned as the first century. Somebody said, you're 100 years behind the time. I said, man, you're wrong. I'm 2,000 years. Young fellow said to me, he said, you're never going to catch up. I said, sure I'm not. I'm not going that way. I'm going the opposite direction. I'm not trying to catch up to anybody. I'm just going along with the law. Yes, well, what's the provision here? It's the same blessed one again, the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll talk a little more about that in our next study, because there's such a beautiful, I think, presentation of Christ here to meet our need. And then the lovely promise. You know, I think these things can not only stir us up, stimulate us. As I said, when I think of how ashamed I'd be meeting some of these dear martyrs for Jesus Christ, that stirs me up. And I keep saying to myself, McKenna, be a man. Be a man. Be a man. Think of what your brethren and sisters suffered for Christ. And then I read what the Lord has promised to the overcomers who turn their back on the favors of the world. And I think of those lines written long ago, O worldly charms and pleasures, spread your charms in vain. Yes, if we're just occupied with Him, brethren and sisters, if we just look a little beyond this sea, there's so much up there. Let me just tell you this, like, look. One of the things we'll notice, that He promises to the overcomers who turn their back on the favor of the world, they're going to eat of the hidden manna. My, I'd rather have that than all the open glory the world can offer. That pilgrim food that God's people fed on all through the wilderness. The hidden man. Christ in glory. Oh, to know Him. To enjoy Him day by day. To have Him walk with you means more than anything. It was my privilege some years ago when the large Billy Graham campaign was held in our city of Greensboro. It was my privilege, my wife and I, and many others, to be busy each night in the inquiry room. And we had a position that brought us into contact with most of those who professed to be saved, particularly the difficult cases. I saw my wife talking one night for quite some time to a lady. And I slowly made my way over. Frankly, everybody else had gone.
I slowly moved on over. My wife introduced me to her. She was a well-known science teacher in the high school there. She had taught atheism to class after class that had come under her baneful influence. I said to her, "Is there anything I could help you with?" She said, "No, I don't think so. Your wife has been explaining everything to me." And she said, "I don't think you could add anything to what she's told me." She said, "God, if there is a God, is way off there." Oh, I said, "My dear lady, not the God I know. I was talking to him on the way over here." I said, "I was talking to him and asking him to help me to say just the right thing to you." I said, "That's the God I've got. He's not a way off there. He's right here. Right here along with us. Wouldn't you like to know him?" Well, we talked just a little while longer. Next morning, she got up in front of her class and she said, "Fellows and girls, I want you to go to the Billy Graham campaign tonight. And tomorrow morning, you're going to write a paper on what he preached on." And it got all around the city that we had led Miss So-and-so to Christ. Well, I hope we did. I hope we did. I know that after that, whenever those who had accepted Christ as Savior were asked to rise, she was always on her feet. Wife and I kept our eye on just to make sure she hadn't backslidden already. I just mentioned that. I believe this is what we need today. The awareness of a living God that's with us every moment of every day. Shall we?